Well, good morning, and thanks for sharing your morning of Sunday morning worship with us. I think it's important sometimes as we sing worship to God that we linger over certain elements that we hear as we are singing. This morning I was struck with the words merciful and mighty in holy, holy, holy. And I was just thinking about that as I just continue to sing, but think about merciful and mighty. And on this world that we live in this time that we live in, most people who are really merciful aren't very mighty. And most people who are very mighty aren't very merciful. And it's so wonderful to serve a God who shares perfectly mercy and might, and that we will spend our eternity with Him. So I just encourage you as we choose our worship lyrics, and we try to choose them very carefully, that they would be God-honoring, that you allow your heart to linger over them as we go through the day. For those of you who might be new to us this morning, I welcome you and share with you that we are on an ongoing study in the book of Revelation, the last book to be found in God's holy word, and we are going through this verse by verse, and I pray that your time this morning together with us, even though it's somewhat in the middle of a study, will be of great value to you as we get today yet again another glimpse of heaven. I would ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Revelation, and we come to the third of our studies in the fourth chapter. This will be our final study in the chapter. I'd like you to turn your attention once you get there to the verses we will be seeking to expose today, and that is verses 6 through 11. And as is our custom, I'd like to read those verses in your hearing and then ask for God's blessing upon them as we seek to open up in a way that honors Him. Revelation chapter 4, I'd like to start at 6 in the middle of the verse. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Father, I thank you that these are not the words of mere men, and that indeed, that through your Spirit, you use the pens of men to write down your words through your Spirit. And in this case, that we would receive a glimpse of your glory, the glimpse of heaven that is the dwelling place of the triune God. And so this morning, as we venture into that realm, and we see this glimpse, although it is indeed a fleeting glimpse, may we be amazed at your glory, at your might, at the sight of the highest beings lifting up their voices in praise and dropping down on their knees before you. And may we be more inclined to worship you as we see those who are closest to the throne engaged in that same practice. And so grant that we would live well under the precepts of your word today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock. Your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious and holy name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen. Well, we return, as I mentioned, to our final study today of the fourth chapter of Revelation. And we have had the great privilege in this great and glorious chapter to look into the reaches of heaven, to get a fleeting glimpse of the beautiful and glorious realm that is the abode of our Heavenly Father. That, of course, is not to say that He is there and not here. He is omnipresent. That is part of His character. But this is the very throne room of God. And when John saw and sought to describe here was just a small portion of heaven. There is much more to heaven than we see in this glimpse, according to what the rest of Scripture says. But rather, this is certainly the most important portion of Scripture, for this is the very throne room, I may use that word, for something to be as vast as this to be called a room. But it is very the throne, the presence of Almighty God. And those who surround Him are surrounding the very throne of God. It is the place where all of our worship goes, and it is the place from which all of God's judgment will flow. And I think that's very important that John opens this first look at heaven in chapters 4 and 5 to give us a sense of that which is to come, where it is indeed coming from. For as we move into the 7th and 8th, the 9th, the 10th chapters, it would be easy for us to get lost in wondering if all is not lost and if indeed the world is going to collapse under the weight of the domination of Satan and his minions. But it's helpful for us to see as we move to the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter that all that is going to happen is coming directed from the very throne room of God. And so it's a good picture to open up with seeing Him in His splendor, surrounded by those who do His bidding on an unceasing basis. So although we are seeing it with a finite mind, and therefore we see it in ways that are lacking in all capacities, we do have at least a sense of how spectacular, how brilliant, how wonderful this throne room is, and it is the centerpiece of all of God's creation, as it were. So we've been trying to work our way through Revelation chapter 4, and we've been doing that by means of a series of prepositions that kind of serve as dividing lines for us to understand where it is that we are headed. And so we have used these prepositions to divide verses to help us get a glimpse of this heaven. In verse 1, we see that a door was standing open, a portal of some sort, and John, through a vision, entered into heaven. And we see in verses 2 through 11 a description of that which he sees. First of all, the first preposition we find is in verse 2. And it was seen there that we see that there is one who is sitting on the throne. And what we're going to find also is that we're going to find a lot of like words, because there are not human words that will do justice to what he is seeing in the heavenly abode. So he does his best to explain the effulgence, the glory, maybe it's the Shekinah of God, by moving to that which is most sparkling and most beautiful. And the three illustrations that come to mind to him, that somehow God in his glory and the glory is the outpouring of who God is. It is somewhat, he says, like the radiance of a diamond. And it is shot through, as it were, with the red of a ruby. And it is surrounded, as it were, with a rainbow of green or of an emerald. And we looked at those and we talked about God's purity and God's might. And we talked about God's grace as being some possible reasons for these colors to be in heaven. But overall, what we notice is on the throne is one who's seated, who is so glorious and so other than who we are that words barely describe the greatness of his being. As we move to the fourth verse, we see that we move from on the throne to around the throne. And around the throne, we see what John calls 24 elders. And those 24 elders are sitting on thrones of their own. and they are wearing white garments, and they are not only clothed in white garments, but on their heads there are golden crowns that they wear on their heads, and they are all around, it seems in a circular manner, all the way around the throne. Next, we saw in verse 5 that out from the throne come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. And what a glorious representation this is. That is, in God's presence is might and power, defined as it were by lightning and thunder and glory that just comes as it were from out from the throne. We saw also that before the throne, there were seven lamps. And the seven lamps of burning before the throne, it says, were of the seven spirits of God, which seems to be the fullness of who God's Spirit is. All of His knowledge, all of His counsel, all of His goodness is represented in these lamps that surround the throne. So we're beginning to see a picture of greatness around the throne, a throne that is brilliant and is surrounded by those who are in authority. And we see before the throne, then also we see a sea of glass, and this sea of glass seems to shine or emanate from the glory of God and bring great beauty to the heavenly creatures. Now today, we want to continue on, and we see in verse 6 also, we're going to see what is in and around the throne. Because there is a sense here that we see in this passage that these four creatures, whatever they are in, they are a part of the throne, and they somehow circle around the throne. So we're going to see that in somewhat more detail today. Now, it would be a great understatement for us to say that these creatures that are described in the last portion of 6, the four living creatures before the throne, are somewhat hard to define or to describe. It wasn't that hard, actually, for us to describe the 24 elders. It's easy for us to close our eyes and to imagine what they may look like as we see thrones and we see those robed in white, and we see those with crowns on their heads. They, in our minds, take on a most humanoid form, and the sense that I gave you last week that there are two opinions on who these 24 elders were. Some would say that they are angels. Some would say that they were redeemed human beings. My sense is that they are indeed redeemed human beings who have rested from their work and are sitting on thrones and having already been given their rewards before the Lord, and we can really wrap our arms around them to some extent. But the creatures that we are about to consider today are completely a different story. The idea that we can conceptualize beings that it says that has eyes before and eyes behind them. When my wife was a second grade teacher for many, many years, she had her students convinced that she not only had eyes in the front of her head, but she also had eyes in the back of her head, carefully camouflaged by her hair, but that she could see what every one of them were doing while her back was turned to the chalkboard. And by the end of the year, those little first or second graders came to believe that indeed she had eyes in the back of her head. But it's somewhat different to be introduced to a creature that has eyes all over the front somehow and all over the back. How do you wrap your arms around that? How do you conceive of what that looks like without it seeming ridiculous in your mind? How do you conceive of one who has characteristics of a lion and another who has the characteristics of a man, and one that has characteristics of a calf, and one that has characteristics of an eagle? And then on top of that, we see that they are winged creatures who do not cease day and night to bring worship before the very throne of which they are part of, in and around that throne. How do you deal with that? Who are these creatures, and what do they do? And why is it important that we know who they are, I guess, is the third question. And the only reason that's important, this was the only place that this showed up in all of Scripture, we would say to ourselves, well, that's just an inscrutable thing. We'll have to figure that out when we get to heaven. But when you see that these beings, along with the 24 beings, are seen in service before the Lord, not only here, but in the next chapter, and the 6th chapter, and the 7th chapter, and the 11th chapter, and the 14th chapter, and the 19th chapter, we must do our best to figure out who they are and what they are doing, what their function or service is. So that is my goal today, is to help us do the best we can to unravel this mystery of these four creatures or living beings, as the Old Testament refers them to them. I think it might help, and we don't do this often, but I think it will be valuable for us today, is if we use this text as a springboard to a couple of other texts that will give us a little bit more information that will help us. Now, I want you to keep in mind the reading of the word that we did before our prayer, which did some description of their eyes before and behind, of their face, of their like characteristics, of their wings, and of their praise. And think of that as we move towards these other passages. As far as I can tell in Scripture, there are three other people besides John who received a glimpse of heaven before actually getting there. The first would be Isaiah, the prophet. The third would be Ezekiel, the prophet. The fourth was Paul. Paul said he saw things so glorious, and yet he wasn't allowed to write about them. So we kind of leave him out of the mix. And I think we need to ask ourselves, well, what did Ezekiel see? What did Isaiah see? And does it measure up in any way, shape, or form to what it is that John saw? And so that's what I'd like to do this morning. I'd like to see the brief glimpse of heaven that these two other prophets received, and then look at back at John's. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. Isaiah is about halfway through your Old Testament. We'll give you a moment or two to get there, and I'll give you a little bit about information about Isaiah in the meantime. Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet. He served probably around 740 BC to about 640 BC. It was a troubling time in Judah. Judah and Israel had been split since the time of Solomon. Israel, under Sennacherib, had gone into bondage, and all that was left were the tribes of the south. And Isaiah was a prophet from God, given primarily to minister to the kings in this time period. If I have my math right, he spoke under and had ministry to four different kings of Judah during this time period. And also, it was an amazing time, because under good King Hezekiah, we actually see somewhat of revival in Judah during the ministry of Isaiah. That should have given you enough time to get there. We're all in Isaiah chapter 6 now. I just want to read four verses. Isaiah is the guy that when God the Father spoke and said, "Whom should I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah is the one who is faithfully remembered as, "Here am I, Lord, send me." A phrase that missionaries often use when we come to think of it. But Isaiah was the one who mentioned them first. In chapter 6, he is just beginning his ministry, and he finds himself in the temple and in the midst of what appears to be a vision. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death." And so we look at this as the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. This is the first of four kings that he would serve under. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Now, again, what we do is we have to use human words to describe what he is seeing. And so as he looks at the Lord, he says, this one is lofty or high and lifted up. This one is exalted. This one is altogether different and amazing. And the train or the edges of his garments fill the entire temple. There is a greatness, a magnificence about this Lord that he sees. In verse 2, he says, seraphim stood above him. And this is the only place, other than an obscure text in Deuteronomy, where it speaks of seraphim. But we immediately, as we think about what seraphim might be, the question seems to be answered very quickly. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Then in the third verse, that we see that there is more than one of these seraphim or angelic creatures. And one called out to another, so there are many of them in attendance, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. So that's all we're going to look at in Isaiah chapter 6, but we have a picture here, don't we? We have a picture of God high and lifted up, exalted in his temple, and surrounding him are beings that he calls seraphim, but beings that have six wings who constantly say or sing before the Lord, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Even just a cursory reading of this gives us a sense that there are some similarities from what we've been reading in Revelation chapter 4, even down to what these angelic beings say on an ongoing basis. Now the hard work, and maybe you in the back of your mind says, now he's going to call me to go to Ezekiel and I'm going to get all embarrassed because I don't know what it is, where to find that. It's simple, no sweat. We're just going to move two books forward to the right and you're going to be right there. So you want to move past Mr. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And then once you get past Jeremiah, you're going to see why he wept so much. You'll see his lament. And then once you get past the lament, then you will go to Ezekiel, the first chapter, and boom, you're there. How simple was that? So now we're in Ezekiel chapter 1, and once again, we have a setting with a man who is a prophet of God about 100 years after Isaiah, and he is going to see a spectacular view of God, what I call God on his mobile chariot, which is carried by four cherubim. Verse 4, as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light surrounding it. Can you visualize it? It's like a great storm coming in with lightning and thunder and all that occasions with it. It's not unlike what we have seen of the Lord, of the lightning and thunder that surrounds his glory and his majesty and his greatness. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Now, what John referred to as something that looks like a diamond or as a ruby or as an emerald and glowing forth and all that, Ezekiel says it and says it looks like something that is just glowing metal in the midst of a fire. And you've seen that maybe in one of those great furnaces where they're making steel, and you see the greatness and the burning and the colors and the blue and the purple and the red and the green that's involved with that. In the middle of what is taking place here, we see this glowing in the midst of it. Now, verse 5. Within this glowing element, this great cloud of fire flashing forth, within it there were figures resembling four living beings. That seems kind of important. As we move back to Revelation 4, we see that there were four living beings, what is called creatures there. And living beings is probably a much better translation for the word that is even used in Revelation chapter 4. And he begins to describe them, saying that they are in human form. Verse 6, each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like a calf's hoof. They were gleaming like burnished bronze. And under their wings on their four sides were human hands. And as for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. And their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight ahead. And as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. And all four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and on the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward wherever the Spirit was about to go. They would go without turning as they went. And in the midst of the living being, there was something like that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright. The lightning was flashing from the fire. The living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. If we were to take the time to go to the 10th chapter, we would see that these creatures are identified as cherubim. Cherubim, some of the highest creative order of angels of God. Cherubs are most famous for their guardianship of the garden. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and were expelled from the garden? God put a cherub, a set of cherubim there with a sword to make sure that man would not return into the garden to eat of the tree of life. Cherubim were what are represented on the Ark of the Covenant. When we see the Ark of the Covenant, you see angels on either side. They are cherubim with their wings outstretched, covering, as it were, serving as the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. In the inner house or the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, there were engraved wooden cherubim, each with wings almost 10 feet high, that were showing to be in the presence of God. So we have a sense here that where God is, these angelic beings are as well. And they somehow surround the majestic throne of grace and are there in his presence. In all three visions of a glimpse of heaven, you see these angelic creatures. Each one sees something a bit different, but all of them have much in common. Now, let's turn back to familiar territory in Revelation chapter 4 and see if we get a sense of what it is that John saw and see what was familiar in terms of what these other two messengers saw. So chapter 4, we're in 6a, and what we're going to see of these four living creatures, we've already seen Isaiah and Ezekiel. Now we want to see if we can't describe what he saw, and let's go to verse 6b again. In the center and around the throne were four living creatures. And again, I think a better definition or better interpretation of that word would be living beings instead of living creatures. And it says that they were full of eyes in front and behind. And apparently this is a very important characteristic, for allow your eyes to go down to verse 8. And you see that when he defines or discusses their six wings, he also once again says they are full of eyes around and within. I'd like to know what that within means, but it doesn't tell me. I don't think of eyes as being something that is within. I see eyes without, right? But there is a sense here that the eyes apparently speak in some way, shape, or form of having to do with their all-seeing characteristic in their setting. Nothing can come from behind. Nothing can come from the side. We see that these are creatures who are alert and have a comprehensive knowledge of where they are and what they are doing. So these living beings are around and in the throne of God. It seems like they are circling around and somehow above and through and all around his throne. Now let's move to these first to this characteristic or a definition of what they look like. The first creature was like a lion. Remember, as we started in chapter 1 of Revelation, whenever we see like, we need to be careful because like is just giving you a similarity. I might be sitting down with lunch with one of you. We're having a nice lunch together. Somebody walks past and I say, you know what? That person looks like, and I fill in the blanks. And the other person might agree. Yeah, they do kind of look like that person. They don't have that same nose and their eyes are blue and their hair is blonde. But other than that, they do kind of look like that person. So we're comparing, but not exactly, right? We're comparing. So it says, so the first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, whether if John was just standing in one location and whether these had to do or were similar to the ones that Ezekiel saw, it seemed to have a head that had four unique sides, each with a different characteristic on each of the four sides, or whether these particular creatures, the entirety of the creature had a like-ism, as it were, of these particular elements, the scripture doesn't say. And by the way, it's completely not important. Neither is it all that important why one is seen as a lion and one is seen as a man and one is seen as a calf and one is seen as an eagle. I've heard messages on this that just are absolutely amazing. I heard one entire message. Wish I would have kept the tape. I heard one entire message of a man describing how the eagle must be the United States in prophecy. And because there is an eagle, and the American uses the eagle, that indeed this must speak to the fact that America will be alive and well in the tribulation period. I have one very theological word for that, balderdash. It's an impossibility. Other people will say that these four stand for the four gospels. And that actually has an old tradition, but I don't think somehow that it can be proven somehow that Matthew speaks of the Lion of Judah and the second creature, the calf, speaks of what Luke says. I don't think they just don't work together. Some people have gone so far as to say they feature the four sides of the zodiac. Some speak of how they speak of the four main tribes of Israel and the flags that they bear. I think at the very most we can do is these are creatures that are created by God, and in the midst of them, I think all that God is, all the greatness and the glory of who he is shows up in these particular creatures. Just the fact that the nobility of a lion and the strength of the ox and the intelligence of man and the swiftness of the eagle. I think that's all we can say, and indeed I think that's all we really need to say when it comes in. He gives us a description, but he does not see fit to explain why they have, so we must leave it as it were alone. I don't think it's important to expand on it. I just think it's important for us to see that these creatures are indeed or living beings before the throne. Now, as to the last description of them, it comes to us in verse 8. So you see they're full of eyes, that each one is like a lion, calf, man, or eagle. Then we see that they have six wings. That's in verse 8. The four living creatures, living beings, each one of them has six wings. The only one of God's creations that I know of that has wings are angels. So I think it's pretty safe for us to see that in Ezekiel we saw before the throne were cherubim. in Isaiah were seraphim. And so I think it's safe to say that as we see these six winged creatures before the throne, that these in the same way are angelic beings of what order we do not know. It says here again that they are full of eyes around and within. And now we come to the most important part. It's not what they look like. It's what they do. Now, what we're going to see in the chapters that follow, we're going to see that they have two basic functions. The primary function is that they speak and act for God in his judgment. You don't have to go very far, but turn to chapter 6. It should just be on the same page of the next one. And you're going to see them speak for the Lord. Look at it with me. Chapter 6, verse 1. I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, so although he doesn't tell us although there is an anthem, we see that they have voices. And he looked, and behold, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, with a voice of thunder, come. And in verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And verse 5, when he broke the third seal, he heard the third living creature saying, come. And the fourth, the same thing. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creature say, come. Later on, we're going to see that they take censers, they take and hand them to the other angelic beings. So somehow they speak and act for God as messengers before his throne. But at the very most, this is a part-time occupation. At the very most, this is a short-term job for them. We see more importantly, as we go back to Ezekiel and Isaiah and back to our passage, that the main job, the main function, is that they lead worship in and around the throne. They're worship leaders. That's the main thing they do. They lead heaven in worship. And we're going to see how beautifully that they do that as we move through these passages more fully. Now, I shared last week with you that as I studied this passage, one of the great convictions of it for my particular heart was I was just reminded again of how poorly and infrequently I worship God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And the text remind me that this worship is just an unceasing theme that takes place in heaven. And I think I was even convicted more this week when I realized that those who are closest to God are the ones who worship the most. The closest to God, and they're worshiping day and night, and their worship never ceases in heaven. If a person was allowed to get a glimpse of heaven and came back to us, it would be wonderful when they said, I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this. But you said, what's going on in heaven? And it would be wonderful because we could count on the fact that they would say, they never cease before the throne of God to offer up worship and praise to he alone who is worthy of praise. And when they worship their praise, that praise goes out into the heavenly elements of all the other angels and all of the redeemed beings. And there's this antiphonal praise that just goes on and on and on before the very God of all eternity. So we see that they are worshipers and leaders of worship. And so what I wanted to do mostly today was just to remind us of the importance of worship. And I'd like to use the example of how the angels worship to remind us maybe of how we ought to be worshiping. It's in your notes and it gives you some information for you to think about. Let's look at how they worship. And it says day and night, they do not cease. In other words, it's their full-time job to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Let me tear apart these lyrics for just a moment here and see if we can get a sense of it. First of all, we see they worship God because he is holy. Three times they cry out to the Lord, holy, holy, holy. And that's not the first time we see it. Back in Isaiah 6, remember? Holy, holy, holy. You say, why do they say it three times? Well, there may be a Trinitarian element in there, but I don't think that's the primary element that we're looking for. I think what we're doing is we're building lyric upon lyric. We're building praise upon praise. Holy, more than that holy, more than even that than holy. Moving almost as it were to a superlative of praise that is wrapped around, he is holy, he is holy, he is indeed holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. So there's a sense of this adoration and praise that is built around his holiness. You know what holiness means, right? It just means pure or set apart or altogether perfect or altogether different. Only God is holy. Now, he calls us in Christ Jesus to be holy. Remember 1 Peter. But the idea here is that God is completely set apart and holy, and we ought to worship him because of that. God does not sin. God is not able to sin. He is perfectly holy. He is the definition of holiness, and we ought to praise him because he is holy. This spring, I'm going to take a bunch of the men here at our church through, I'm going to say it, it's my favorite book ever, A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. There may be a better book written. I haven't found it yet. I'll keep searching, but for now, it's my favorite book. But A.W. Tozer writes with a sense of the majesty of God. That's why I love him so much. He is enthralled with the separateness, the otherness, the greatness of a God who deigns to come down and send his son to save his soul. He never lost sight of the majesty, of the wonder of a holy God loving an unholy person and making him holy through his son. And A.W. Tozer writes this. He says, "Holy is the way God is." Now, this is why I love Tozer. How many syllables did you hear in those words? Holy is the way God is. He doesn't get all beat up on this and that and the other thing. He just, here's what holiness. Holiness is the way God is. To be holy means, does not mean he conforms to a standard. He is the standard. He is absolutely holy. He has an infinite, incomparable fullness of purity. Because he is holy, all his other attributes are holy. He put that in a little book called Knowledge of the Holy. Interesting. Holy is the way God is. So as we sing, holy, 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 we ought to pause and reflect on the thought that God is pure, he is perfect, he is altogether different, he is separate, he is unable to sin, he is all the things that we could never be without him, and yet he has chosen to make us holy in who he is. My God is holy, I worship him for his holiness. Second, we see that he is mighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That word in the Old Testament is the word Shaddai. Remember the song that came out a few years ago, El Shaddai, God who is mighty? And the whole idea there is just a very simple thing. It means powerful, unstoppable, invincible. Actually, I think Revelation is a lyrical masterpiece as it parses out the mighty character of who God is and with how a word he will bring his kingdom in and shut down the evil one. So he is almighty. I love the fact that the saints of old, when God did something just completely out of the box, when he showed himself up to be absolutely splendid and above all things, they would pause and they would speak and sing of his holiness. Remember Exodus 15? Probably don't. Exodus 15 is called the Song of Moses. And by the way, do you know that it's a favorite in heaven? You know that? You do now. When I was a kid, I was a Baptist, right? And so on Sunday nights, particularly if the pastor hadn't studied and didn't have anything to say, he'd stand up, "Well, tonight, dear ones, we're going to have Sing-spiration." Any of you Baptists remember Sing-spiration? Yeah. And spring, there's two of us. and Sing-spiration, you go, "All right, tell us what Sing-spiration is." What you would do is you would call out a song title and then we would sing it. So the old guy, always the same guy, would say, sing Come to the Garden Alone. I love Come to the Garden Alone. So we would sing Come to the Garden Alone. Someone would sing It Is Well With My Soul. Sing It Is Well With My Soul. I wonder if they have Singspiration Night in heaven and the angels say, let's sing the song of Moses. I've totally messed things up because there's no night. And I don't know that they have those sort of things, but I do know that they sing the song of Moses because it says they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. You know what the song of Moses was? Exodus 14, things are going poorly. Poorly. Dazzling set of miracles. God has taken the children of Israel out of Egypt. They've moved out under his commands. All of a sudden they're backed up to the Red Sea, and as commander Moses is going, I made a big mistake. Here come the chariots. I can hear them. I can see the sound of the dust. We are all about to be ground into the dust. God, where are you? Help us in the midst of this. And I love God's response. Why are you standing around? Move into the water and watch what I will do. Seas part. They go through. The chariots try to come in. The seas come back together. They all die. On the other side of the stream, he writes a song. It's called the Song of Moses. And all through it, he says, great are you, Lord, in the midst of this. The charioteers were among us, and you drowned them all in the sea. It's a beautiful song. In other words, when he saw the might of God, he stopped and he praised him for what he had done. And we go flying by it. I watched my mighty God at work yesterday in some really splendid ways. I've been praying for a very specific thing to take place in a counseling environment. And yesterday, God said, today's the day. I'm going to open that up to you. And I stopped afterwards and said to myself, aren't you a good counselor? Of course not. What did I do? I said, aren't you a mighty God who answers the prayer of your people? If we want to be worshipers, we've got to be in tune with the might, the glory, the holiness, the greatness of God who is active in our life this very day. He's almighty. Thirdly, who was and is and who is to come? What's he saying? You're eternal. Got a whole bunch of verses for you to look at in your community groups. And basically all it says, before this happened, before that happened, before the world took shape, before there was a sky, before these things happened, you alone, God, were there. And to the very end, you will be there. Our eternal God is before all things, and he is after all things, and therefore he is worthy of worship. You know why we don't do that very well? Because we're stuck in time in our own little life. And we forget the fact that we serve an eternal God who looks beyond that little tiny problem that we have today and says, I have an eternity awaiting you. I don't know how many of you take much time to look at the church Facebook. I've been posting some things this week. I hate resolutions because once I make a resolution, then I got to go out and figure out ways to make it a reality. So that's why I don't make very many. But the resolution that I made this year, that I was going to be a better worshiper of God, I decided to have you enter into that, aren't I fine? To be able to enter you into my resolution, so you're all going to lose weight for me, right? No, that's not my resolution. My resolution is that I would be a better worshiper of God and that we collectively would do the same thing. So every Friday, and I've asked Linda to put a little tickler in my file to remind me, every Friday, I'm going to sit down and write something about worship, whether it be a poem or a picture or a quotation or something that reminds us to be people who worship God. And I give you all permission, if you don't see it on Friday, it's her fault. So make sure that make sure that you really get on her for that, because I'm a busy man and I can't remember these things unless... Join me with that, would you? Every Friday, just look it up. You're going to see it there for an entire year if God gives us grace and ability to do so. And would you feel free to add your reason why you're worshiping God? Maybe it's because of his holiness. Maybe it's because of eternity. Maybe it's because of his might. Maybe it's the power in your life. Maybe it's the grace that he's shown you this week. Maybe it's a salvation that he's brought to a friend of yours. Let's be collectively a people who worship. All right, I've gone long, but I want just to finish. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, verse 9, to him who lives forevermore, Then the 24 elders fall down before him. Can I pause just a moment? Can I let you know that worship is infectious? Worship is an infectious thing. And so is complaining, by the way. All too familiar with that, aren't you? Worship is infectious. As you worship, you cause other people to worship. And so here are these four creatures worshiping as they've never maybe worshiped before, if that is even possible. And the 24 elders kind of look at each other and say, we want in on this as well. And it says that when they do that, those who live forever and ever, they'll cast their crowns down before their own throne and they say this, worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things. Because of your will, they existed. They were created. And so we see that fourthly, that they worship God because of his creation. And I'm saying maybe that's the best place to start. I worshiped God this morning as I came down the 14 and I saw his blanket of fog along this valley. I worship God on Wednesday night as I saw the sun peek behind the clouds and turn into this beautiful crimson orb. And I said to myself, I'm not worshiping alone. So I called out to Linda, get down here and look at the sunset. She didn't appreciate it. I don't know why. But yeah, I'm busy. You know, no, she is always a good worshiper in that way. But could we please open our eyes and worship? Could we pause our busy lives and our crazy schedules and the things that we have to do and the things that we've lost and the heartbreak that is there and look around us and see that all God has done in the splendor of his creation and say, I worship you for all you have given and all you are and all you will be and all that I will do as I share eternity with you. I was... My mind is funny. I grab this music and hold on to it, and then it shows up at the most inopportune time. You know, I just go, what is that? What is that? What is that? And I've been kind of in my head, this little song, just a little snippet of this song all week, his fingerprints in flakes of snow. I'm going, where in the world do you find his fingerprints in flakes of snow? I look it on, it's nowhere. And so finally I woke up this morning, and I began singing from the beginning of it. It's a little old song by a guy by the name of Keith Green. You probably never even heard of him. Creation sings the Father's song. He calls the sun to wake the dawn and run the course of day till evening falls in crimson rays. His fingerprints in flakes of snow, his breath upon a spinning globe, he charts the eagle flights, commands the newborn baby's cry. Hallelujah. Let all creation stand and sing. Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Dear ones, we got to do that every day. Not for 15 minutes down here on Sunday morning. We got to get up ready to worship God. It changes everything about us. Amen. Father, guide us, we pray, to be worshipers. When those who are so close to your throne can't cease from worshiping, we who though far away have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, been made whole by his suffering, death, and resurrection, been given sanctified life in the Spirit of God who lives within us and given eyes to see the glory of your creation, how can we not worship you? And yet in our mundane hearts, we get stuck in who we are and muddy up our lives with the trauma of each day past. And yet you call us to rise up and worship you and in there to find wings of glory. Guide us, we pray, to be worshipers this week and to see you in new and living ways because of this little glimpse of heaven. We praise you for who you are, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ.